invite you to turn in your Bibles to Ecclesiastes. The book of Ecclesiastes, chapter 12. Of course, this is Solomon's book. Solomon's letter, I should say. His letter of repentance at the end of his life, we believe. Ecclesiastes chapter 12, and beginning in verse 13, we'll just read these last two verses of the whole book. Solomon says, "Let us hear the conclusion of the whole matter. Fear God and keep His commandments, for this is man's all. For God will bring every work into judgment, including every secret thing, whether good or evil." And that, we could say, is Solomon's bottom line for the creatures of God. Now, motives and motivation are very important in every dimension of life. Why we do things is often just as important as what we do. That's certainly true in the Christian life and the service of God. God is very concerned about what motivates us to live for Him and obey Him. You'll recall that the Pharisees did many things that were right. They were right things, but they were unacceptable to God because their underlying motives were wrong. They did what they did. They didn't do it to please God. They didn't do them to glorify God, but they did them for the most part to gain the applause of men and to advance their own reputation as being very righteous people. Well, the Lord in His Word sets before us a number of motives. Motives that are designed to motivate us to serve Him and obey Him. And over the next several weeks, we hope to examine some of these biblical motives for serving and obeying the Lord. And this morning, we want to begin certainly with one of the most important and powerful of all of the motives that God has given us in His Word, and that is the fear of the Lord. A commodity which is very scarce in our day, not only among unbelievers, but sadly even among Christians and in the church. There seems to be very little of the fear of God to be found. I assure you, brethren, that it is of the utmost importance to God that we know and experience the fear of the Lord. Now just look at this passage to begin with. Just look at this passage that's before us. Solomon, after examining every aspect of life on this earth, after years of investigation into the ways of God and the ways of man, comes to this conclusion of the whole matter. He says, the conclusion is this: to fear God and keep His commandments, for this is man's all. That is, this is the whole duty of man, to fear the Lord. This is the bottom line, to fear God, to reverence Him, to be in awe of Him, and to do so in such a way that we are motivated then to obey His commandments. So fearing God, brethren, is man's all. It's his primary responsibility. And that's how vital this topic is to us. Now, this is a subject that's mentioned. It's illustrated literally hundreds of times in the Bible. And we hope to examine the fear of God under three headings under the next few weeks: the crucial importance of the fear of God, the distinctive characteristics of the fear of God, and thirdly, the practical effects of the fear of God. And this morning, we're just going to be focusing upon the crucial importance of the fear of the Lord. And before we do that, I want us to have at least some idea in our minds what we're talking about, what the fear of God is. What is the fear of God? And just to give you just a taste of this, there are two kinds of fear that we have in our experience and in the Bible. There is legal dread of God, and then there is what we might call evangelical awe of God. And we need to appreciate that the fear of God that we're going to be speaking of is not the same, and it goes much further than simply a legal, natural, slavish dread of conscience, the terrors of conscience that many people experience in times of legal conviction for their sin, perhaps on their deathbed or under searching preaching, and yet are not saved people. But they have this tremendous sense of conviction and dread of meeting God. You remember Felix in Acts 24, a very ungodly man. And Paul preached to him. And he preached to him about righteousness, self-control, the judgment to come. And we read that Felix trembled. He feared. But while he trembled, no doubt he experienced some fear and dread in his soul as he contemplated the judgment of God that would come upon him. He was in great fear of God's judgment. And yet he wasn't converted, was he? In fact, he told Paul, I want you to go away and then come back at a more convenient season. He shook off those fears, as most people do. He had not come to really reverence God at all. Or you remember all the way back to the garden and Adam. And after he had sinned and disobeyed God there in the garden, God came looking for him. You remember how God said, Adam, where are you? And we read that Adam went and hid himself from God because he was afraid. He feared God. And he dreaded that God was coming to make good on his threat that he would die if he ate of the forbidden fruit. And so he trembled and he ran away from God. He tried to hide from God out of a dread of God. And multitudes, you see, have experienced that kind of fear or dread. And they've trembled at the prospect of standing before this God in judgment. And yet they remain a stranger to true evangelical fear or repentance or the saving grace of God in Christ. Well, the fear of God that we are going to be considering is much more than this. We could say it's evangelical awe. It is reverential fear or godly fear. An old preacher defined it, named John Brown, defined it as the disposition of soul which views God's smile, that is pleasing Him, as my greatest delight and His frown as my greatest dread. There are three characteristics of this fear. And next week we're going to be opening up these three characteristics. Number one, there's reverential awe before the majestic character of God. Number two, it is to dread the righteous judgment of God. But number three, it's also to have a humbling awareness of the very presence of God, that God's eye is upon me. And this fear, you see, is to be awestruck at the majesty and the glory and the holiness of Almighty God that constrains us to bow before Him in worship, in adoration, in humility, and obedience. That's the fear of God we're talking about. And it's frequently mentioned in our Bibles as a powerful, constraining motive for our worship and our obedience to God's Word. And then appreciate that this is God's work in our hearts. It's not something that we're able to conjure up ourselves. It doesn't grow in Adam's garden, as it were. But no, God must plant the fear of God within us. This is one of the blessings of the new covenant. No one comes into this world with this kind of the fear of God in their hearts. Jeremiah 32 38 to 40, and I'll just read it for you. Here's a promise of what God will do under the new covenant. It says that they, that is His elect people, they shall be my people, and I will be their God. And then I will give them one heart and one way that they may fear me forever. for the good of them and their children after them, and I will make an everlasting covenant with them that I will not turn away from doing them good, but I will put my fear in their hearts so that they will not depart from me." And so God says, every soul that I save, every soul that participates in the blessings of the everlasting covenant, the covenant of grace, has the fear of God planted in their hearts. This is a new covenant grace. This is not the fear of natural dread and terrors of conscience. This is the under the new covenant, under the gospel, by the Spirit of God. He brings us before God's majesty, His throne, the gospel, the cross, and all of those realities, and He plants within our hearts this glorious fear, this awe of the glory and majesty of God, that we might serve Him and worship Him all of our days. Now, I'd like for us to consider the crucial importance of the fear of God this morning. And really, I just have one bottom line idea, one principle, one thing that I want us to go away with this morning. I want to convince our minds from the Bible of the vital importance of experiencing the fear of God in my soul. And that we then would be so gripped by the fear of God that we would be motivated to worship Him and obey Him and to be in awe of Him all of our days. So we're going to look together at several realities that make the fear of God crucially important to our Christian experience. And there's so much in the Bible about this subject. There's literally hundreds of passages about the fear of the Lord. We're just going to look at some of them this morning, but we're talking now about the importance of the fear of God. What makes the fear of God so important? All right? The first is this. The fear of God is the foundation of all true saving religion and knowledge of God. Proverbs 1:7, many of us may know it by heart. It says that the fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge. You might understand that the fear of the Lord really is a major theme in the book of Proverbs. And again, Proverbs written by Solomon, Ecclesiastes written by Solomon, that the fear of the Lord is a big theme in both of those books. But the word beginning, it's the beginning. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge. The word beginning there is a word that means the foundation or the chief part. The fear of God is like the foundation of a building. It's not only what you build first, you know, you put the foundation down first, but it's what you build the rest of the structure on top of. And so the foundation has to be right, it has to be strong, if the rest of the building is going to be able to stand upon it. And so the foundation has to be strong. It's the most essential part, really, of a structure. Well, the fear of the Lord is the only foundation upon which we can build a life that is actually pleasing to God. And without it, there's not going to be any faith. There's not going to be any humility. There's not going to be any true worship. There's no trembling before the Word of God. There won't be any godliness. There won't be growth in grace. There won't be repentance. In fact, there is no saving knowledge of God apart from the fear of God. Professor John Murray, the Westminster professor who's been dead now, I don't know, 30 years or so, it says that the fear of God is the soul of godliness, the soul, the inner part, the main part. The fear of God is the soul of godliness. And so all true godliness springs out of a heart that is filled with the fear of the Lord. So why is the fear of God important? Because it's the foundation. It is the chief part, the primary ingredient of all true saving religion and knowledge of God. Secondly, it's important because it's a life or death issue. This is not secondary. It's not peripheral. Perhaps we could talk about something like baptism. And in a sense, while it's important, we could not put it in the category of being absolutely essential for salvation. Well, this isn't like that. The fear of God is not secondary. It's essential. Proverbs 14:27. If you want to look there with me, since we're in this part of the Word of God over here, Proverbs 14 and verse 27. There's so much in Proverbs about the fear of the Lord. Here's one passage. It says, "The fear of the Lord is a fountain of life to turn one away from the snares of death." And so here the fear of the Lord is said to accomplish two things. It is a fountain of life, and it preserves us from death, or turns us away from death. In other words, to have the fear of God is to possess a fountain of life down in our own souls that ensures we experience true life, spiritual life, life with God, eternal life. It's a fountain of life, he says. But also, it turns us away from the snares, the traps of death, because it causes us to flee from sin, which brings death. We avoid its snares, as it were. It causes us to repent of sins that would bring us death, because the wages of sin is death. And without this fear of God, we would be trapped in sin, as it were, and therefore we would go to eternal death. And so it's a fountain of life to us because it turns us away from sin and it points us to Christ and holiness where life is found. And so the fear of God, you see, is essential. It's a life or death issue. There are many, many things that I can go to heaven without. I can go to heaven without a lot of money. I can go to heaven without a big house. I can go to heaven without being popular. But I cannot go to heaven without the fear of God. Amen. Without the fear of God, we will be ensnared in sin and death. But the fear of the Lord is a fountain that brings life. Thirdly, the fear of God is important because of all of the wonderful blessings promised to those who fear God. And there's so many. And I'm just going to kind of fly through some of these. And so, again, fasten your seatbelt. But there are many blessings that are promised to those who fear God. Ecclesiastes 8, 12 and 13 tells us that it will ultimately go well for all of those who fear God. It will go well with them. It says, "Though a sinner does evil 100 times and his days are prolonged, yet surely I know that it will be well with those who fear God, who fear before Him, but it will not be well with the wicked, nor will he prolong his days, because he does not fear before the Lord," before God. Solomon says, "I am convinced of two things, that it will be well, that ultimately all things in our life and experience, Christian, all things will turn out well." That doesn't mean everything will go lovely and swimmingly. You won't have any problem. That isn't his point. But it will turn out well for those who fear God. Everything will work together for our good, for God-fearers. Certainly eternity will go well for those who fear God. But he's equally sure that it will not go well for those that do not fear God. He says it will not. They will not prolong their days. They'll be brought to judgment. Proverbs 22:4 tells us that by humility and the fear of the Lord are riches, honor, and life. What a wonderful promise. And these three commodities belong to those who fear God only. Riches, he's talking about true spiritual riches, riches in Christ. Honor, the honor that comes only from God. And life. Eternal life, abundant life, a life of communion with God. Those are promised to those who fear the Lord. Psalm 25:14 says that the secret of the Lord is with those who fear Him and will show Him His covenant. God delights to reveal His truth to His children. Truth that's hidden from the rest of the world. As Jesus told His own disciples, "To you it is given to know the mysteries of the kingdom, but to them it is not given to know." You see, God only reveals His secrets and His covenant and His truth to those who fear Him. Those who do not fear God are clueless about spiritual reality. You say, "Well, why doesn't so-and-so get it? I've talked to them about the gospel. I've told them this and told them that. And they just are blind to these things. And they just go on their way happily, on their way of sin into hell." Why is that? They don't fear God. God has chosen to reveal His truth, His covenant, and His mercy to those who fear Him. The Lord also promises protection and provision for all those who fear Him. Psalm 34:7, it says, "The angel of the Lord encamps all around those who fear Him, and He delivers them." Psalm 34:9, "Oh, fear the Lord, you His saints, because there's no lack, no want to those who fear God." And then He promises mercy and pity to those who fear Him. Now I'll ask you to turn to Psalm 103. Certainly one of my most favorite psalms in all of the Bible. Psalm of praise to God. It begins with that David's soliloquy where he says, "Bless the Lord, O my soul, and all that's within me. Bless His holy name. Bless this Lord, O my soul, and forget not all His benefits." It's a psalm of praising God, blessing God for all He's done for us. But notice what it says in verse 10. David says, "He has not dealt with us according to our sins, nor punished us according to our iniquities. For as the heavens are high above the earth, so great is His mercy toward those who fear Him. As far as the east is from the west, so far as He removed our transgressions from us. As a father pities his children, so the Lord pities those who fear Him. For He knows our frame, and He remembers that we are dust." Verse 17, "But the mercy of the Lord is from everlasting to everlasting on those who fear Him, and His righteousness to children's children," and so forth. So if I am among those that fear God, He says He will pour out mercy upon me, that God will pity me, even as a father pities his own children. And it says He removes my transgressions from me. He forgives all of my sins. He removes them as far as the east is from the west. God-fearers are pitied by God. God shows compassion to them. Isn't that what you and I need? In the face of all of our sins and iniquities, we need compassion. We need the mercy of God. I need God to be my loving Father. And these are experiential realities, beloved, if we are God-fearers. Well, those are just a few, and I emphasize just a few of the wonderful blessings that flow to us because we are among those who fear God. There's many, many more. But again, we're just giving you a taste of this morning. Then there's a fourth reason why the fear of God is important. And that's because, and this is really important, the goal of God's forgiving grace is to make us God-fearers. The goal of God's forgiving grace is to make us God-fearers. Turn to Psalm 130. Again, a wonderful psalm about the forgiveness of God and the hope we have and God's grace and His atonement in Christ and so forth. This is a psalm that the Hebrews would have sung as they ascended up to the tabernacle or the temple in Jerusalem to worship. But notice what David says. We believe it's David. Psalm 130, the first four verses. "Out of the depths I have cried to you, O Lord. Lord, hear my voice. Let your ears be attentive to the voice of my supplications. If you, Lord, should mark iniquities, O Lord, who could stand? But there is forgiveness with you, that you may be feared." Remarkable passage. Notice these three thoughts. Notice the psalmist, the crushing sense of his guilt before God. He begins the psalm, "Out of the depths I've cried to you, O Lord." David is burdened under the depths of a sense of guilt for his sin. And he recognizes that if God should mark his iniquities, that is, if God was to hold him accountable for his sins, he was doomed. He had it. Oh Lord, who could stand before you? And of course, he couldn't, and you and I couldn't either. None of us could stand before God. Our iniquities would sink us into hell. But David also expresses hope in God's forgiving mercy, verse 4. He says, "But there's forgiveness with you." See, he wasn't hopeless. Even in the face of this crushing sense of guilt, he believed that in spite of his sins, that God would forgive him. He hoped in his mercy. He believed that with the Lord there's abundant redemption. Down in verse 7, that redemption, of course, being rooted in atonement, which was pictured in the sacrifices and Christ came to actually accomplish. But now notice this, and this is the point I want us to grasp here. Appreciate the goal or the effect of God's forgiving grace. He says, "There is forgiveness with you." Why? For what end? "That you may be feared." The goal that God has in view when he forgives us of our sins is not simply to keep us out of hell. It isn't to, and certainly isn't to liberate us so that we can go on in our sinful pursuits without fearing hell. No, David said it's to make us God-fearers. He saves us in order to bring us humbly before his throne as worshiping children. His goal in forgiving his people is to grip our souls with his fear, which then is going to govern our very lives. Now, some people have the mistaken idea that forgiveness and the fear of God are incompatible realities, that if you're forgiven, you're no longer obligated to fear God. But this text tells us, brethren, that not only are they compatible with one another, they are inseparably linked together in God's saving work and program. Whenever God forgives a sinner, whenever he takes and removes the guilt and justifies an ungodly sinner, at the same time, he creates this new heart, this new disposition in that person's soul that now fears God. He reverences this God that has shown mercy to him. And you see, that makes sense. Because the forgiven person has come the same way that the psalmist or David did, through the experience of conviction, of repentance. Psalm 51, think of David, where God had taught him how horrible his sin really is. And how God's judgment and wrath was poised to condemn him. And like the psalmist, he's understood that if the Lord marked his iniquities, that he would not be able to stand for a moment before this God. That hell would be his portion. That God was a righteous judge. And so he's been brought to understand spiritually in his heart that God is holy. That God is perfectly righteous, that he's a righteous judge, a holy God. And I'm a guilty sinner. I'm lost. I'm condemned. I'm doomed. This God can rightly damn me. And the psalmist knew that. He understood that. He felt that in his soul. He also understands through the gospel that the forgiveness of sin is only found in sacrifice. And the sacrifices of the old covenant that the worshipers were going to observe all pointed ahead, of course, to the Lord Jesus Christ and the sacrifice that he would make. And so he's come to appreciate that God is so holy, he could not and would not forgive even one sin without righteous payment, without the propitiation that the Lord Jesus and his blood has effected. Without the shedding of blood, there is no remission. In order for God to forgive my sins, God the Father had to deliver up his only begotten Son to the cross and to punish him there in my place. That's the cost of my forgiveness. That's how much God loves me, but it's also proof of how holy God is. So brothers and sisters, when we understand forgiveness in the light of this, in the light of the holiness of God, in the light of the blood and the cross of Christ, when those truths have gripped our souls, we will be brought to fear this God. You will be brought to reverence Him and worship Him. You'll stand in awe of a God like that. One of the essential marks of a man or woman who knows God's forgiveness, he or she has come to fear God. He or she has come to fear God. The question is, do I confess that God has forgiven me? Well, if God has forgiven us, truly forgiven us through the gospel, one of the things that will be true of us is we will fear Him. We will have fears where we reverence Him, we are in awe of Him, we bow before Him, we worship Him, and we obey Him. And if we don't fear God that way, you can rest assured you do not know the forgiveness of God. These go together. They're not two separate things. There is forgiveness with you that you may be feared. Then to fear God is to be Christ-like. Look at Isaiah 11. Isaiah, the 11th chapter of the prophecy of Isaiah. Of course, Isaiah is loaded with prophecies concerning the Lord Jesus Christ. To fear God is to be like Jesus. Isaiah 11. We read this in verse 1. There shall come forth a rod from the stem of Jesse, and a branch grow out of his roots. The Spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him, the Spirit of wisdom and understanding, the Spirit of counsel and might, the Spirit of knowledge and of the fear of the Lord. Verse 3, his delight, that is Christ's delight, is in the fear of the Lord. He shall not judge by the sight of his eyes, nor decide by the hearing of ears, but with righteousness he shall judge. And so forth. And so here you have this prophecy of the Messiah, the Lord Jesus, his descent from Jesse, the tribe of Judah, in line to be king of Israel. Verses 2 through 5, you have his character. And just notice that it's prophesied here that the Holy Spirit of Jehovah was going to rest upon him. Of course, he had the Spirit without measure. And the Spirit communicated to him, that is to his holy humanity, wisdom, understanding, counsel, might, knowledge, and the fear of the Lord. His delight was in the fear of God, his Father. And so here's Jesus, the perfect man, the God-man, while he was here in the flesh. He was a perfect God-fearer. He feared his God. He worshipped his God. It says in Hebrews 5:7, in reference to his prayers in the Garden of Gethsemane, that the Lord Jesus, who in the days of his flesh, when he had offered up prayers and supplications with vehement cries and tears to him who was able to save him from death, he was heard because of his godly fear. He reverenced his Father as a Messiah and as a true man. He gladly bowed his heart before his Father's throne and his Father's will. Remember in his prayer, he said, not my will, but your will be done. He delighted to do the Father's will. He trembled before the Word of God. He reverenced his Father's holiness. What is it to be Christ-like? Well, it's to be good to people. And it's to be tender with people. To show love to people. And all those things are certainly true. But at the end of the day, the primary mark of the character of the Lord Jesus is to fear God. You're going to be like Jesus? We've got to be God-fearers. We have to fear the Lord even as the Lord Jesus himself did. And then it's the climate in which we are to live our entire Christian lives. Proverbs 23:17 says, be in the fear of the Lord all day long, every day. We're to be consciously fearing God. Turn to the New Testament in Philippians chapter 2. And you see how, and take my word, we are literally just scratching the surface. There are so dozens and dozens and dozens of passages we could look at. But anyway, and we'll look at a lot more of them in later sermons. But this morning, just the importance of the fear of the Lord. It is the climate in which we are to live our entire Christian life. Look at Philippians 2 and verse 12. Paul says, therefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. For it is God who works in you both to will and to do for his good pleasure. So Paul says we're to be working out our salvation. Now appreciate that's not, he's not saying we're to be working for our salvation. No, God works salvation in you by his grace, by the Spirit. He gives us a new heart. He gives us repentance. He works faith, love, humility, this desire for us to obey him. He saves us. He forgives us and so forth and so on. God is at work in us. Verse 13. And that being true, our response then to God's working in us is that we then are working out our own salvation, but in the context, in the atmosphere of fear and trembling. God's working it in, and we work it out. And we must not be careless about it or passive about this. Paul says we're working out our own salvation. We're to be gripped by fear and trembling, the fear of God, the fear of sinning, the fear of displeasing God, fear of trembling before his word, careful to obey the precepts and commandments of God. That's how Paul envisions the Christian life. Yes, it's the same Paul that preached very eloquently about the grace of God and the forgiveness of God and the electing love of God. It's the same Paul that says you must be working out your salvation with fear and trembling. These two things are not mutually exclusive, you see. God is working it in, we're working it out, and we do it in the context and the atmosphere of fearing God. Do you see that? It's so crucial we understand this. Everything, our whole Christian life, as we live our Christian lives in every dimension of it, it's to be characterized by the fear of God. Every waking moment, the fear of God. And see, this is going to keep us from hypocrisy. It's going to keep us from formalism. Paul notes here that you obey not simply in my presence, but even when I wasn't around and my eye couldn't see you, you still obeyed God's law. Why was that? Because they feared God. Nobody had to watch them. Nobody had to observe them. Your pastors, when pastors aren't around, God's people still do what they're supposed to do. Say, oh, the preacher's coming. We have to shape up and get rid of our beer and blah, blah, blah. And all. No, forget that. If we fear God, we'll fear him, we'll obey him, we'll do what's right, regardless of who is watching. You see the point? The fear of God is the climate of our entire Christian life. And then one last passage, 1 Peter. Again, very, very similar point here. But 1 Peter chapter 1. And verse 13. Peter says, therefore, gird up the loins of your mind, be sober, be clear thinking, and rest your hope fully upon the grace that's to be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ as obedient children, not conforming yourselves to the former lusts as in your ignorance, but as he who has called you is holy, you also be holy in all of your conduct, because it is written, be holy for I am holy. And if you call on the Father who is without partiality, judges according to each one's work, conduct yourselves throughout the time of your sojourn or your stay here, pilgrimage here, in fear. In fear, knowing that you were not redeemed with corruptible things like silver or gold from your aimless conduct received by tradition from your fathers, but with the precious blood of Christ as of a lamb without blemish and without spot. Now, just draw your attention back to verse 17. Peter says we're to conduct ourselves throughout the time of our stay here on earth, our sojourning, our Christian pilgrimage, in fear, the fear of God. As long as we're walking on this earth, as long as we are pilgrims and strangers in this world, we're to be walking in the climate of the fear of God. And this fear is a fear that respects the judgment of God. Peter says, you call on your Father, who without partiality judges according to each man's work. The fear of the Lord, as we'll see next time, is produced as we consider the reality of God's judgment. That I'm going to stand before this God one day, give an account to Him of everything I've ever done, thought, or said, whether it's good or bad. What a sobering prospect that is. And the fear of God, you see, looks forward to that last day. The day of accounting. As well as our Father's discipline now. But secondly, this fear is consistent with gospel realities. And this is so crucial again. It's consistent with gospel realities and assurance that we've been learning about in the adult class. Verse 14 says we're to be obedient children. We're God's children. We're God's beloved children. We've been adopted into God's family. God is our Father. Verse 17, we call upon God as our Father. And yet, we fear Him as His little children. We're to respect Him like a little child does their father. And then notice, brothers and sisters, that this fear exists in the same heart as does assurance that we've been redeemed by the blood of Christ. Verse 18, Peter says, knowing that you've been redeemed with the precious blood of Christ. Knowing I'm redeemed by Christ, knowing that I'm a child of God, I am still called to live my days as a Christian pilgrim in this world in the fear of God. Do you see the connection? Faith and fear are not enemies. Faith and fear are not mutually exclusive realities. Assurance and the fear of God are not mutually exclusive of each other. They're to exist side by side in the soul of every Christian. And every day I'm to trust my God. I'm to call upon God my Father. Every day I'm to draw assurance and comfort from the cross and the blood and the gospel of Jesus Christ. Every day I'm to walk as a child of God in the fear of the Lord. As an obedient child of God, I'm to have filial fear as a son to his father. Do we see how God has put these things together? Let's not put them asunder, what God has put together. Faith in God's redemption and the fear of God are to dwell side by side in the heart of a true believer. Amen. See it? Why is the fear of God important? Because it's the climate in which we are to live our Christian lives every single day. Then finally, the fear of God is important because it's an essential ingredient in acceptable Christian worship and service. Hebrews 13, just turn back a couple pages. Hebrews 12. I always say 13, but it's Hebrews 12. Hebrews 12 and verses 28-29. The writer to the Hebrews says, therefore, since we are receiving a kingdom which cannot be shaken, let us have grace by which we may serve God acceptably with reverence and godly fear, for our God is a consuming fire. Now, does it concern us, brethren, whether or not our service and worship to God is acceptable and well-pleasing to Him? I hope it is. I hope it's important. That should really be the most important issue in our lives. Am I pleasing God? Is my worship to Him, is my service to Him acceptable to Him? Well, the text here tells us that if our service and worship is to be acceptable to God, it must be done and offered in the context of reverence and godly awe or fear. There must be this element of the fear of God in everything I do, in my prayers, in all of my approaches to God, certainly in my worship and praise, in my obedience, in my good works, in everything. In every act of worship and every act of service to God, it must be done with godly fear and awe and reverence if He's going to be pleased with it. That's a God-centered approach to life. He is to be the focus of our entire lives. His smile is to be my greatest delight and His frown my greatest dread. Appreciate again the fact that we are to fear God because of who He is. We're to serve Him with reverence and godly fear, for our God is a consuming fire. And consuming fire, of course, has reference to God being a judge. The one who consumes His enemies and destroys the wicked as a consuming fire consumes straw and wood and stubble. And the writer to the Hebrews says we're to fear Him because our God is. Not was back in the Old Testament, as if God had some kind of a metamorphosis. Now He's a ooey-gooey God of love, and back then He was an angry, nasty God. But now He's so loving and sweet and kind and throws lollipops at everybody. No! God is now, under the new covenant, a consuming fire. That's what the writer says. This is the God, brethren, before whom we will all stand one day. And the God who says He will come with flaming fire to take vengeance on all of those that do not know God and who do not obey the gospel. And it's that reality and that sight of Him causes us then to bow before Him in reverential awe and godly fear. It's the same God with whom you and I have to do. And He is a consuming fire. He's a holy God. But appreciate, and this is the neat part here, appreciate again that this call to fear God exists in the very middle of gospel assurance. The text says, therefore, since we are receiving a kingdom which cannot be removed or shaken, the world's going to be shaken, verse 27. The wicked will be shaken to their bootstraps, and they will shake and fall into hell. But the saints of God and the kingdom of God cannot be shaken, because we are secure. We inherit the kingdom. We're citizens of heaven, and yet we're called to fear God. See how this all works together? Every passage, almost the same idea. We're saved. We're gloriously redeemed by the blood of Jesus. Now fear God. He's a consuming fire. See how it all works together. We're to fear the Lord because on the one hand He's a consuming fire. On the other, He secured our salvation in Christ. And so this fear, again, this fear of the Lord is at home with a full assurance of our salvation. Well, these are just a few of the things that make the fear of the Lord important and vital. And again, we've just scratched the surface. Just a couple of brief applications, brethren. And again, we'll be looking more and more at the ingredients of the fear of God, the effects of the fear of God in the weeks ahead. So number one, do we see that the fear of God is our greatest wisdom? Our greatest wisdom? Is the fear of God important? Well, only if you want to please God, only if you want to have a foundation of a godly life, only if you want to be blessed, only if you want to go to heaven. I'd say it's important. This is our wisdom. It'll be well with those who fear God. It will be well with us in this life and the life to come. The Bible says that the Lord delights in those who fear Him. All blessing is found in those who fear God. Psalm 112:1 says, "Blessed is the man who fears the Lord and who delights greatly in His commandments." Would you know blessing? Would you know happiness? Would we have God to reveal His covenant and His secrets to us? Would we experience the pity of the Lord, His compassion and forgiveness? Then we must know something of the fear of the Lord in our hearts, brothers and sisters. And the fear of the Lord is not a negative thing. This is not some negative, burdensome thing. It's not an oppressive thing. This is the pathway to blessing and happiness, to riches, honor, and life, it says. This is our wisdom, brethren. This is what God desires from us. If God has forgiven you and redeemed you, how can you not fear Him and stand in awe of Him when we just consider the cross and what He's done to save us from our sins? We should be praying David's prayer, Psalm 86:11 says, "Unite my heart to fear your name. Bring all the strands of my inner being together with this one basic disposition of soul to fear your name." We need to be in the fear of the Lord every day, all day, when we get up, when we go about to pray, when we're at work, when we're at home with our families, when we're recreating, when we're in God's house especially. We're to be governed, you see, by the fear of God. May we have grace to serve God acceptably in reverence and godly fear. It's our wisdom, brethren. It's essential that we fear Him. So do you fear God this morning? Are you a God-fearer? The fear of God is a life or death issue, you see, as we saw earlier. And the mark of the unregenerate man is that there's no fear of God before his eyes. He doesn't care what God thinks. He doesn't concern himself with pleasing God. I mean, he may go through some religious activities to salve his own conscience, but his goal is not to please God. He's not here to fear God. Well, what are you? Where do you stand in this? Are you a God-fearer? We're praying that God would make every person in this place a God-fearer, to fear and reverence the name and the person of this God through His Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. And keep in mind, this is the same God who, when His holy, beloved Son, the Son that He loved from all eternity, was hanging upon the cross of Calvary, that God the Father, because of our sins being imputed to Him, that God the Father crushed under the weight of His wrath. Our sins upon Jesus called out for the righteous judgment of God. And Jesus bore that wrath. That's how holy God is. You think, well, I'm just going to skate through. You know, I'm a pretty good guy. Didn't do this. I haven't done that. You know, fudged a little here and there. But I'll make it. I'll be okay. You know, the stuff that I do that's pretty good will outweigh the stuff that's not so good. Hogwash. That won't fly on the day of judgment. That holy God, whose eyes are a flame of fire, will see right through your soul. And there'll be no excuses. And you'll either have the blood of Christ and the righteousness of Christ. You will have had repentance and faith. And you will know what it is to fear God. Or, lacking that, you will pay for your own sins in a devil's hell for all eternity. And there ain't no middle way. There's no middle course. You either fear God or you don't. Let's pray. Oh, our God and Father, what a glorious God you are. But you're a holy God. You're a righteous God, as we will see in coming weeks. And Lord, you're not a God to play games with. And we would pray that you'd help everyone in this room to become God-fearers, or if they are fearing you, that we would grow in our awe of you. Oh, that we would be drawn to you, that we would bow before you, that we would rejoice in you, that we would worship you with all of our being, and that the fear of God would govern every thought, every activity of life. Our first instinctive thought would be, does this bring glory to my God, and is it pleasing to Him? And we pray and ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Thank you.